prayer. Yes, open in prayer is Roy Darnell. A few changes here. Speaker is Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon title, On the Ropes. On the Ropes. Scripture is Nehemiah 6, verse 15 through 19. Scripture reader is Tommy Claiborne. Presiding at the Lord's table, yes, will be announced. Also, the closing prayer will be announced. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this time that we can come back for another worship service. Bless our blessings upon all who are here and upon those who wanted to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Our first song will be number 285. After this, we'll go to Heavenly Father in prayer.
There's not a friend like the lonely Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could hear all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus, no father that I shall go. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like a lonely Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not another hill that hear us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark but His love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the holy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
Will you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be back here this afternoon. We're so grateful for the opportunity we get to come and praise You. We pray that everything we do here this evening would be in order and in pleasing in Your sight. We pray that everyone that participates in this service this evening would do so with a joyful heart, would be joyful to and happy to serve. We know everyone is. We pray that the lesson that Reese has for us this evening will touch someone's heart and that we could all use this in our daily lives. We pray these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Song of invitation tonight will be number 867, 867. Let us mark that. And before the lesson, we'll sing number 326. I ask that all those who can stand, please stand.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains.
As sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see their fountain in his day. And there may I so lowly see, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there my way will violence he. Wash all my sins away. Ere since my faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds apply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Let's be seated.
Tonight's scripture reading will be taken from Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 through 19. And the title of this lesson tonight is On the Ropes. And I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, starting at verse 15. The walk was completed in 52 days, and the 25th day of the month, Elul. And when all the enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations was intimidated and lost their confidence. For they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. During those days, the noble of Judah sent many letters to Tobias, and Tobias' letters came to them. And from many in Judah were bound by the oaths to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechanias, the son of Error, and the son Johanan had married the daughter of Mishholam, son of Bershur. These nobles kept mentioning Tobias' good deeds to me, and they reported many words to him, and Tobias sent letters to intimidate me. And here's Brother Reese.
Evening. Great to see you all back. Great to be back with you again tonight. Great to be back in the Word with you guys after a short break. I hope your afternoons were everything you envisioned them to be, whether you had a filling lunch and were productive or just took a good long nap, whatever it may be. Either way, we're back here now. I'm super eager to get back into the Word, super eager to get back into Nehemiah, the book we've been going over for, well over a month now, but before we do that, allow me to say welcome to Ypsilanti Church of Christ. Whether you're a member or a guest, we are happy to see each one of you today, happy to have you with us. I always appreciate those of you who come back here for our evening service. As I said before, Sunday nights are a lot more context-based or exegetical. That's super fun to me, really, and it's nice to see other people who enjoy the deep dive into Scripture. That passage-by-passage overview of Scripture as much as I do. So let's go ahead. Let's take a moment to recap, to look back on the first five chapters of Nehemiah and see where we, how we got to where we are today. Now, we'll remember Nehemiah began the book living far from Jerusalem. He's in the Persian capital of Shushan. He's the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. He hears that Jerusalem's walls are still broken down, still burned with fire, and that news that really hits him hard. The people, they'd returned there years earlier. Their priority, though, was to rebuild the temple. The city itself, it's still exposed. It's still vulnerable to any enemies who might think to attack it. And when Nehemiah hears that, he's crushed by that revelation. He asks for help from God. He asks to be able to speak to the king when the time comes. And that opportunity doesn't take too long to arrive. It happens in chapter 2 of our text. The king notices how sad Nehemiah looks. He notices that he's down in the dumps, he's downtrodden. He asks him what's up. Nehemiah really eventually asks permission from the king to travel to Jerusalem to rebuild those walls that he heard were broken down. The king grants Nehemiah permission, and he travels to Jerusalem, but he doesn't make a big flashy plan immediately. Instead, he travels out in the night, kind of quietly surveying the state of the walls before he presents his plan to the leaders of the city. And that this plan, the work, as it turns out, is actually a community effort. That the wall ends up being rebuilt section by section by section by families, by priests, by craftsmen, by local leaders, each group kind of taking responsibility for their portion of the wall, often the section that was closest to their own homes, and slowly, as they're building, the city's kind of starting to take shape again. We even had this cool mention of both fathers and daughters contributing to the rebuilding effort. The work of God shows no bias. It's great. But that work didn't go unchallenged. We've been talking about that the last few chapters, the last few weeks. We talked about how opposition arose from the surrounding nations, that Persian officials, these two guys who have become pretty prominent in our story, Sanballat and Tobiah, they leaked plans of attack back to the people of Jerusalem. They wanted to cause panic. They wanted to cause disorder among the people that were building, thinking that an attack could come in at any day now. They weren't actually planning to attack. They just wanted the people to become in disarray. Nehemiah, for his part, he responds by encouraging people to trust in the Lord. He knows they aren't under attack, but he also stations guards around the walls. And from that moment on, people, they build with tools in one hand and weapons in the other, just in case. Last week, we talked about another bullet dodged by Jerusalem, that the problem had shifted from the enemies outside the walls to enemies within, right? There's trouble in the community itself. That some of the poor families who were assisting with that rebuilding effort, they began to be crushed by debt. That was the crux of our narrative last week, that people were being forced to mortgage their land, that they were even feeling that they were forced to sell their children, their own children, into servitude just so they could survive. And what Nehemiah does is he confronts the officials who were charging interest. He confronts the people that were exploiting their fellow Jews. He publicly rebukes them. He calls them to return everything that they'd taken. Excuse me. And to their credit, the leaders that Nehemiah is talking to, they agree. They restore what they'd wrongfully claimed after they're chastised about it. Like we said, it's a bit of a bullet dodge. But there's still opposition remaining for Jerusalem. That's what we're going to discuss this evening. So do me a favor, let's go ahead and get started, not waste any time. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6 today. It's Nehemiah chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, whether physical, on your phone, whatever it may be, do me a favor, go ahead and turn over there and we can all read together. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. Let's read. It says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I'd not hung doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. All right, we'll pause there. So the last time we got an update on the wall, kind of the crux of the narrative, the wall, that's what this is all about. It was two chapters ago. That was the last time we heard about the wall. Some people, some biblical scholars, suspect that the work on the wall had actually stopped for a minute while Jerusalem was sorting out its interest situation, while it was sorting out those internal problems that it was dealing with. But regardless, at this point, everybody's back to work. Nehemiah has rebuked the leaders, the nobles, and the rulers. They've given back of what they took, and everybody is back to work. And whereas last time we talked about the wall, it was getting to a point of completion, but the gaps weren't quite filled yet, now they are. The project at this point is nearly done. And for the enemies of Nehemiah and the work of God, this was now or never. This was a now or never time for them. If they don't do something immediately to stop the work, the walls are going to be finished. The walls are going to be finished. So they send Nehemiah a message. And from the outside, to the non-discerning ear, that message kind of would have sounded like, hey, come out, take a load off. You've been hard at work for so long. It's time to give yourself a break. And you know what? While you were at it, let's sort out our differences. Let's find some common ground. That's what they wanted their letter that they pinned to Nehemiah to sound like. And that's what, like we said, it sounded like to the non-discerning ear. Nehemiah is not that. He is discerning. He sees right through this. He thinks to himself, why would these same men that just leaked their plans to attack us suddenly want to be best friends? He doesn't think it's really a genuine change of heart. He believes, no, it's another ploy to get him alone and do something horrible to him. Nehemiah, he's careful. He doesn't spit in their face. He doesn't say anything rude in response. After all of them, Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, they're all under the Persian rule. He doesn't want to give these guys an excuse to go ahead and send over to the king, hey, Nehemiah's being a troublemaker. He said this and this about us. He sent us this sort of message. So he's diplomatic. He's diplomatic. Four separate times, he essentially says, hey, sorry, fellas, I'm busy. Nothing you say can entice me over to you. Nothing you could possibly say could be more important than what I'm doing right now in Jerusalem. That's his response, four times. So let's move forward into verse 5. It says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it was reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Pause there. So now they've moved to spreading gossip. They're spreading lies about Nehemiah. Apparently they've made up this big story about Nehemiah assigning prophets to proclaim that he's the new king, to proclaim that he's amassing power for himself. Now Nehemiah told us at the end of chapter 5, he told us last chapter, that power is the absolute last reason that he's in Jerusalem in the first place. That's not why he's there. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they know that too. They're only here to spread rumors. That's their only goal. Nehemiah knows that they're baiting him into a trap, not only because what they're saying is a complete and total lie, but also because none of what they're requesting actually makes any sense when you think about it. Here's a historical note that puts that into perspective, that back in ancient Persia, around the time when Nehemiah lived, history shows us, archaeological records show us
that the reigning monarch, the king, the elite, they would respond with immediate ruthless brutality whenever anybody tried to usurp any amount of power in that Persian Empire. A couple Sundays ago, we actually mentioned it. We mentioned Darius I of Persia was the first one to ever popularize crucifixion. He crucified 3,000 people in Babylon. That was during a political uprising. Specifically due to that. The Persians had a history of not playing around at all when it came to that sort of thing. But Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they want to consult with Nehemiah, this alleged political usurper? Yeah, sure they do. Right? And no, it's a ploy. Nehemiah sees completely straight through it. He is furious. And he lets us know. Let's go ahead. Let's look at verse 10 as this narrative continues. Verse 10 says, "Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have me afraid, have made me afraid." Now, pause here. This is especially low down. This is bad. It, particularly from somebody like Shimei, who claims to be a prophet. It's ridiculous. In that time, only priests were allowed in the temple. Nehemiah, we know he's not a priest. That's not his role. So he would have been disobeying God if he'd listened to Shimei and done what he requested. But he suggested they do go into the temple and close the doors. That was the idea. That's what Shimei and Sanballat and Tobiah, who had hired him, were trying to get him to do. If Nehemiah had believed Shimei's report that somebody was coming to kill him that night, no one was coming to kill him that night, he would have sinned. And then he would have given other people something to find fault with, something to discredit him with. So again, no one was coming to kill Nehemiah. He again had the discernment to see right through the lies one more time. And I feel like, once again, I have to give credit to the discerning way that Nehemiah handles all of these circumstances. Even in anger, even in frustration, even after dodging blow after blow after blow, it almost feels relentless at this point. He doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't get big-headed. He remembers why he's there, who has carried him thus far, God. And instead of lashing out in anger against Shimei and his fellow false prophets, he just commits all these wicked people and the situation back to God. He kind of, we see this at the end of, in the end of this passage. He kind of takes his hands off the wheel for a moment. He relinquishes control and says, "God, you're watching everything happen. I know you're going to give them what they deserve for what they've done." Let's go ahead. Let's round out our chapter here. We're going to pick up in verse 15, our key passage that we read for the day. Verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." That's where the chapter winds up. That's how we conclude. Can you believe all of this happened? This entire narrative, chapters 2 through 6 here, all of this happened in 52 days. That's it. It really puts in perspective how eager Tobiah and Sanballat and the rest of them, how eager they were to stop this project when you consider all their threats, all their lies, all their schemes, all cooked up over the span of what, just several weeks? Probably even more mind-boggling is the fact that the walls of Jerusalem, they were in ruins for more than 100 years, more than a century, and it only took 52 days to rebuild them. Now, it wasn't that, we talked about this before, it wasn't that no one saw the problem. It wasn't that walls weren't wanted. People knew the walls were broken down, and they knew that the walls being broken down made the lives of themselves, the people in Jerusalem, more difficult. They didn't know when an enemy could come flooding in at any moment. It made their lives more difficult. They knew it was an issue. It's just that nobody got past the idea of wishing Jerusalem had walls. Nehemiah was the first person to come along who had the heart and the faith to move from that wishing stage to the doing stage, actually getting them repaired, getting the project done. In fact, another interesting aspect about the time frame here, that the span between Nehemiah 1 and 2 was about 4 months. Nehemiah spent about 4 months praying to God about how to go about the whole rebuilding process. Nehemiah worked longer in prayer than the people of Jerusalem needed to work to rebuild the wall. That's crazy stuff. So the wall's finally rebuilt. But again, we get this paragraph at the end where Nehemiah makes it clear, hey, some people still just can't let go. Tobiah in particular. Remember what his name means. He's Mr. Yahweh Saves himself. That's the literal translation of Tobiah, Yahweh Saves. He seems to have a particular hatred for the work of God. Particularly ironic, if you ask me. And apparently the nobles, they still love Tobiah. Maybe he's never shown his true face around them. All the people, they're telling Nehemiah about how great Tobiah is, even as Tobiah is continuing to plot against Nehemiah and plot against the city of Jerusalem. Oh, man, it's those that work against the work of God, that they'll never stop. Those that work against God will never stop, but they're always going to be overcome by what is right and true and good. So we, as we finish out this chapter, we're left with our general task of taking it all in, as usual, right? Of asking ourselves, what do I do with this? How do I apply this to my faith walk, to my journey with Christ? And I think there are a lot of places we could take that question. In particular, though, I want to look back one more time over the overall theme of this chapter. As we approach that 52-day mark and the wall is nearing completion, we're reminded the enemies of Jerusalem stepped up their attacks. It became more and more frequent, letter after letter after letter, spy after spy being sent into the city. And Nehemiah, he's holding firm to his belief. He's holding firm to God. He's remaining dedicated to the task at hand despite all these proverbial bullets flying at him. And for some reason, for my part, I was reading Nehemiah 6, and I was reminded about a very specific moment in sports history, a very famous moment in sports history. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. 1977. In the year 1977, it's an exhibition fight between Muhammad Ali and Michael Doakes. Midway through that fight, there's a very, very well-known sequence where Doakes kind of backs Ali up on the ropes and throws 21 punches at him over the span of 10 seconds. 21 punches in 10 seconds. That's a lot of punches. Ali dodges every single one of them. Right? In the film, he's holding onto the ropes. He's bobbing and weaving as like punch after punch is flying over his head. If you haven't seen the video, I go ahead and look it up. It's truly incredible. And there's this moment that after those 21 punches, Doakes kind of backs up because I think he's just as shocked as everybody else is at kind of this superhuman display of athleticism that he's just seen. And as he backs up a bit, Muhammad Ali does this kind of shoulder shimmy, it kind of to taunt his opponent and kind of to non-verbally tell him, like, yeah, I am just that good. And for some reason, man, I'm reading chapter 6 of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah himself is kind of standing out to me as this Muhammad Ali-like figure. Somebody who is able to roll with the punches that is thrown at him to an almost inhuman degree. You know what I mean? And to contrast him with Ali, which I want to do, Ali has had this natural blessing of physical gifts and strength alongside this really rigorous training. There's no way Nehemiah can train for these moments. He can't. There's no human standard that he can follow to endure all the punches thrown at him by the enemies of Jerusalem. You can't simulate political pressure. You can't practice for all the trials that Nehemiah is facing like a boxer could practice for an upcoming fight. You can't. There's no preparing for it. And the wisdom and the discernment that Nehemiah uses in this chapter aren't just something that he like reached down and pulled up from within himself. It's a gift given to him by God. In the same way, I think we can relate to Nehemiah just a little bit in the same way that we've endured circumstances that have felt like punch after punch after punch being thrown our way. And we feel like we have no space to breathe or block or jab or counter. In those moments, we can't rely on our own strength. That is why, blessedly, the Spirit has been given to us as helper. That's why we call ourselves Christians. It's our faith that carries us through the darkest hours of life, through moments that seem on the outside to be impossible to survive. In those moments, that's when we lean on God. As we wrap things up this evening, there may be some of you here that have yet to acknowledge what I've just said to be true. Fully trusting in God means not just trusting that He has the power to give us wisdom and discernment in our most difficult hours, but also trust that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. And Christ, He willingly gave His life on the cross. He asks us, Christians, to follow His commandment to be baptized, born again, new life as believers. If you're here and you've yet to be baptized, we'd be honored to make it happen tonight. We really would. Alternatively, this is also a time that we offer an invitation to for those to come to the front who might need prayers for yourself or for a loved one. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with. We want to have your back no matter what. You just have to know to let us know how we can direct those prayers. So if you'd like those prayers, if you'd like that congregational support, or if you would love to pledge your life to Christ finally through baptism, now is the time. You can let us know by coming up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Almost persuaded, now we live. Almost persuaded, Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, I'm past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. All cannot. Is but to fail. Send that bitter when almost but
for those who had not the opportunity this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 296. We'll sing the first verse.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dead rest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish thee, O rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.